We are continuing our series in the book of Acts. So this is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and it can be found on page 917 in the Bibles in front of you. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kelly. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the living Lord. You are so gracious to us. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see today. In your name, amen. Your eyesight is an incredible gift from God. You ever thought about that? If you've ever lost your eyesight, even for just a few minutes, then you'll know what a gift it is to be able to see. I've never totally lost my eyesight, but when I was in college, I had to get my eyes dilated. And it was pretty severe. I mean, you could see colors and shapes and things, but for a while, you know, I would not have been able to get myself around because of how dilated my eyes were. And I remember in that moment being so grateful for the gift of sight. It shouldn't surprise us then that in the Bible, sight is a pretty common metaphor for being able to perceive spiritual truth. This is true especially in the prophets. I'm thinking of Isaiah, chapter 42 and 43, where those who are not understanding God, they're far from God, are likened to those who are blind. And then in the Gospels, it's true as well, and especially in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. Well, in this story, the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we have a Pharisee, Saul. A Pharisee who thought he could see the truth about God. But it was only when his physical sight was removed that he began for the first time spiritually to see. What do we need to see in this text? Well, remember, as we've been going through this book of Acts for the last several weeks, the author of this book is a man named Luke. And Luke is someone who knew Saul personally. He had traveled with him and done ministry with him. And he places such great importance on the conversion of Saul that Luke actually tells the story three times in this book of Acts. Here in chapter 9, later on in chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26. And as he tells this story in the broader narrative of this book of Acts, he tells it for a purpose. We've got to remember that Luke wrote to a man named Theophilus, and he likely expected other Christians and churches to read this book. So he was telling them not just what happened, but he was teaching them through the narrative. And so as we consider this account, we need to ask the question, what does Luke want his readers to see, to understand through this story of the conversion of Saul? And there are three things that we need to see today. And this is going to serve as our outline. We need to see something about Saul. Okay, we need to see something about him. We also need to see something about Jesus. And then thirdly, we need to see something about conversion itself. So what does Luke want his readers to know about Saul? Well, first, let's think about what we know about Saul. And we're going to start by looking at some of the other scriptures that give us detail about this man. There's a few things we're going to see, and they all start with P. First, Saul is Paul. You may be familiar with the Apostle Paul, who wrote about one-third of the New Testament. And there's a common misunderstanding in the church that Saul became Paul. And that's not true. You see, Saul, being a Jew living in the Roman Empire, he had two different names. Saul was his Hebrew name or his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. And so even after the conversion story, he goes on being called Saul, all the way up until chapter 13, where Luke tells us that Saul, who was also called Paul, and then from then on he's referred to as Paul. The reason being that when he's in these next few chapters, he's in a Jewish context. And so it makes sense to use his Jewish name. But when he goes out into a Gentile context, a Greek and Roman world, it makes sense to use his Roman name, Paul. So Saul didn't become Paul. Saul simply is Paul, and Paul is simply Saul. That's point number one. The second thing we should know about Saul is that he was both prominent and powerful. He was prominent because he was actually a Roman citizen. Not every Jew in the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen, and this suggests that his family had means. They probably purchased their Roman citizenship, so he probably came from a very well-off family. He was also extremely highly educated. At some point, he would have moved to Jerusalem to study, and he studied under the most famous Jewish rabbi of the day, a man named Gamaliel. So he had the very best education possible in the Jewish system. And when you look back at how Paul reflects on his time and his education and his upbringing, he actually goes back to his old frame of reference. In Philippians chapter 3, you see this. He refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, he was the cream of the crop for a Jewish man. He was very well connected. We see this in our passage as he's given authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to go and seize the followers of Jesus. So Saul is Paul, and I may say Paul and I may say Saul, and if I do, forgive me. I'm going to try to say Saul throughout this sermon, but Paul might slip out. So he was Paul, he was prominent, he was powerful, and thirdly, he was a persecutor of the church. You may remember a few weeks ago we looked at the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen is the first Christian killed for his faith in Jesus. And we saw in chapter 7, verse 58, as Stephen is being killed, it says, "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." So Saul was present at the execution of Stephen, the first martyr. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says Saul approved of his execution. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, it says Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We know that he didn't just imprison them, he was also involved in their deaths. Chapter 26, verse 10 tells us that it wasn't just Stephen who was killed for his faith in Jesus, but that men and women were both put to death for their faith in Jesus as Messiah. And that brings us to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that was a shorthand for the Christian movement, those who followed Jesus as Messiah, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So friends, Saul was prominent, Saul was powerful, Saul was a persecutor. What we need to see about Saul is that Saul was a sinner who did not deserve salvation. Saul is coming from imprisoning and executing Christians in Jerusalem, and he's going to Damascus to do what? To imprison and execute Christians. His mission in life right now is to persecute all who follow Jesus, which makes him, prior to this day when he meets Jesus on the road, this makes Saul an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the truth, an enemy of the church, an enemy of God himself. So tell me, friends, what did Saul do to deserve conversion to Christ? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you know what, friends? This is true for all of us. If you are in Christ, it's not because you deserve it. It's not because there's some good in you that God saw and rewarded you for. It's not because you did some good thing or did more good than bad. No, friends, Saul was a sinner who did not deserve to be saved. And this is what we need to see about Saul. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one," the psalmist writes. Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The simple fact, my friends, is that apart from Christ, we are sinners in need of a Savior. If you think that God saved you because of some good in you, then think again, because each and every one of us has offended a holy God, and each and every one of those sins is deserving of death. So if we're under this delusion that somehow the reason we've been saved is because we've been good, then forget it. Take the blinders off and see that sin is serious. Sin is severe. So severe that it took the crucifixion of Jesus the Lord to atone for it. Sin is so sinister that apart from Christ, each and every one of us would be condemned to eternal judgment in hell. Jesus himself said in John 3:18, Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So friend, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're condemned. Why? Because you're a sinner, and sin is serious. It's rebellion against God. It's idolatry. It's offensive to him, and it's wrong. And so lest anyone ever think that a person is saved because he or she is good, here is Saul, a prominent, powerful persecutor of the Church of God in Christ, guilty for imprisoning and even murdering Christians. And Jesus comes to him. This proves Saul does not deserve salvation. Saul was a sinner. He needed a savior. And the same is true of you and of me. Do you know that today? Do you know this about yourself? Do you know that apart from Christ, there is nothing in you deserving of salvation? We don't deserve to be saved. Saul did not deserve to be saved. But thanks be to God, friends. Thanks be to God that, as the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Thanks be to God that, as the former slave ship captain John Newton said after he became a Christian, two things I remember: that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Saul did not deserve to be saved, but Jesus, the living Lord, was gracious to him. And that's the second thing we need to see today. Jesus is the living Lord who is gracious. We're going to break this into three parts. Jesus is alive, Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus is gracious. First, Jesus is alive. In verse 4, he comes to him and speaks directly to him. In verse 5, he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Friends, the fundamental truth claim about Christianity is that we serve a Lord who is living. He is alive. We confess that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again, and that Christ ascended to the Father, where he ever lives. We serve a Lord who is alive. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that Jesus is not absent or aloof from the world, but alive and active in it, involved in the unfolding of the eternal plan of God for the redemption of a people from every nation and tribe and tongue for eternity to come? Do you believe that? When Christ confronts us, like he confronted Saul that day, he confronts us with the fact that he's alive. He is no longer in the grave. Do you believe it? Do you believe he's alive, friends? Jesus is alive. That's the first thing of the second point here. Jesus is living. And the second is that he's the Lord. He is the living Lord. And the way that we see this, the way it unfolds here, is just so remarkable in the text. It's dramatic. It's sudden. It's powerful. Imagine being on the road that day as this blinding light comes. And I want to point out here just a few things that should give us a sense of awe. The first is the fact that Jesus is commanding nature. He's causing a light from heaven to shine around Saul and his traveling companions. When Saul tells the story again in Acts chapter 26, he says that the light was brighter than the sun. And the verb here in chapter 9 that's used is the verb that's used mostly to describe a flash of lightning. It's brighter than you can possibly imagine. And it actually knocks him to the ground. And those of us who know the Old Testament, this should sound very familiar. As a bright light hits somebody and knocks them to the ground, this should immediately call to mind for us the Old Testament theophanies or revelations of God or appearances of God. As what happens when God shows up is they fall on their face because they're aware that they're in the presence of God. And Saul, this devout Jewish Pharisee, this scholar, immediately would have thought back to those appearances of God in the Old Testament. When the Lord shows up, there's just one problem for him. The Lord is not who he expected. So he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's the question, isn't it? Who is this Lord? Who do you say is the Lord? And the word here in the Greek, it means master. It means ruler. It can refer to a king. And this is so critical because up until this point, remember, Saul was persecuting the church. Saul had said Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was a misguided, overzealous rabbi, if you could call him that, from Nazareth of all places, and a blasphemer who deserved to die. That's what Saul would have said Jesus was. And therefore, anybody who calls on Jesus as Lord is also blaspheming and deserving of death. This is what he's doing in his life. He's putting to death people who claim Jesus is Lord. But then he's hit with this blinding light and he falls on his face and he sees this vision and he can say, "Who are you, Lord?" And then it comes, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And this is the moment that Saul begins to realize that while he thought he could see, he, in fact, is blind. And so when he gets up in verse 8, he gets up from the ground and he realizes that his eyesight is gone. It's ironic, but it's powerful that now, even as he's physically blind, for the very first time, he is starting to see that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord. My question for you is, do you believe that? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the Lord of all, and all includes you? Do you call him your Lord? Do you believe he's the master, which means you're the servant? He's the boss, you're the worker. He's the king, you are the subject. He's the Lord. Do you relate to Jesus like that? Because, friends, he is alive, and he is the Lord. And as we see here in this passage, he is gracious. This entire story from beginning to end is a story of grace. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus revealed himself at all. He didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to show up and show Saul who he was and bring about this beautiful conversion. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he does. Why? Because he's gracious. In fact, there's a detail in this story in chapter 9 that's missing that Paul, when he tells it later on in chapter 26, he brings out. And I want to go there for a second because in chapter 26 and verse 14, Paul is telling his own conversion story. And he gets to the part about Jesus speaking to him and he says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he brings up this part of the conversation. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what is a goad? You may have heard the expression goading on. Someone's goading you on. They're pushing you. They're being a little forceful, right? A goad is a sharpened stick that a shepherd would use to push the sheep in the direction that they're supposed to go. And the reason is that sheep, if you know anything about sheep, they're not so smart. So oftentimes, the sheep needs to be goaded in order to go the right direction. And so you can see the image that Jesus is giving to Saul. He's saying, "Saul, why are you kicking against the goad? The goad is here to help you go in the right direction, and you're kicking against it. You're inflicting pain upon yourself. You're resisting me. And the more you resist me, the more you're actually hurting yourself." And followers of Jesus here today, can we not attest to the fact that the more we resist Jesus, the more we're actually just hurting ourselves? And Jesus says to him, "Saul, it's hard to kick against the goad, isn't it?" Yeah, it is. It hurts. It's painful. Sometimes we need that goad in order to go the direction that is best for us. Why? We all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. To quote the late great preacher R.C. Sproul, the goad is proof that to reject Christ is not just sinful, it's stupid. So you get the analogy. He's been goading him, trying to get him to go in the right direction, but he's been kicking against the goads. He comes to Saul. He encounters him. He says, I am Jesus, the Lord, and he sends him in the right direction. We have such a gracious Lord. This entire encounter, beginning to end, is an amazing act of the grace of God in Christ. Friends, even the blindness was gracious to Paul. Even the blindness, because it forced him to be totally and utterly helpless. Because listen, if you think you're going to get from wherever he was to Damascus on foot without eyesight, forget about it. Impossible. There's no way he was going to get to Damascus on his own. It says that the people who were with him led him by the hand. So picture the scene. Here's Saul. Here's powerful, prominent Saul, persecutor of the church, Saul, who's being led down a dusty dirt road by the hand like a child, humbled, even humiliated, helpless. And you know what, friends? If you are going to follow Jesus Christ, then you've got to know that you are helpless apart from Jesus Christ. Totally helpless. You're blind without him. You're a sinner without him. You are lost without him. You are incapable of saving yourself. There's nothing in you deserving of salvation. We need, like Saul, to be taken by the hand and led by a gracious Lord in the way he wants us to go. We sang that song earlier, grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Saul was learning grace that day. So the revelation of Jesus to Saul is gracious. The blindness is even gracious. And the provision that he makes for him in Damascus is gracious as he goes before and he talks to Ananias and tells him what he's going to do. And isn't that such a beautiful part of this story? How Jesus uses Ananias to minister to Saul. All of this is of grace. So what we need to see and what Luke's readers needed to see back then is so far these two things. Number one, Saul is a sinner who did not deserve to be saved, but Jesus is the living Lord who is gracious. And that leads us to the final point, which is something about conversion. And we see it in this encounter with Ananias. You know, we could learn a lot from Ananias. We could learn about how he listened to the Lord. We could learn about how he obeyed the Lord. We could learn about courage, because he took a risk. Paul was a dangerous man in his mind. So we could learn about all of this and more from Ananias, but the thing that we're going to see together is it has to do with conversion. Three things that happen in conversion. I'm just going to lay them out for you, and then we'll go back through each one. First, conversion brings inclusion. Second, conversion brings transformation. And third, conversion brings commission. Inclusion, transformation, and commission. So first, inclusion. I want to read this again for us and just listen to how the story unfolds here and be listening for where those three things are coming up. Where's the inclusion, where's the transformation, and where's the commission? So in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that's Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I said that conversion brings inclusion. Did you notice how Ananias addressed Saul? Brother. Do not overlook that single word, my friends. This is the man who had persecuted and imprisoned and even killed Ananias' fellow followers of Jesus Christ. And here he is going to him and addressing him as brother. Can we even imagine? I listened to one pastor several years ago, around the time when ISIS was extremely dangerous and prominent in the Middle East. And this is around the time when ISIS was capturing Christians and actually beheading them. And he used it as an illustration to say, okay, imagine that one of those ISIS fighters who beheaded your fellow follower of Jesus is converted and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to call him brother? In our modern day, there's a war in the Ukraine. Would a Ukrainian who's suffered under the persecution of a Russian general and maybe even lost family and friends, at the conversion of that individual, be willing to call him brother? If there is hatred or animosity in your heart toward any people, if they came to faith in Jesus Christ, would you be willing to call them brother or sister? The truth is that when we come to Christ, we are totally included into the family of God and united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that reality becomes part of the most fundamental and important aspect of who you are. We talked about this last week, that you are a child of God, a son or a daughter of the living God, and a brother and sister in Christ to all of his people together. Conversion brings inclusion into the family of God. And it's grace and grace alone that accomplish this. Brother Saul. Second, conversion brings transformation. It was Saul, also known as Paul, who later on would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he wrote that from firsthand experience. A transformation has taken place in Saul because of his encounter with the living Lord. And all you need to do is look at his life to prove it. Saul the sinner had become a saint. Saul the blind guide could finally see. Saul the enemy of Christ had become part of the family of Christ. Saul the persecutor became Saul the preacher. Saul the Pharisee became Saul the apostle. Saul the lost became Saul the son who was found. Do you see the transformation that took place in his life? And as Ananias lays his hands on Saul, and Saul receives the Spirit and is then immersed in water as a sign of what has already taken place in his heart, that's the visible outward evidence of the inward transformation that has already taken place. Saul is a new man. He is a new creation, a new creature in Christ. He's been born again. He's received new life by the Holy Spirit of God. He is transformed. Do you know this transformation, my friends? Do you know what it is to receive new life in Christ? Have you come to know and love your Lord Jesus? And have you come to hate and abhor your sins? Later on, Paul would reflect back on his own sins and the persecution of the church. And he would say that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you love your Lord and do you hate your sin? This is evidence of true conversion in Christ. Conversion brings transformation. That's the second. And the third is this. Conversion brings commission. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus is explaining to Ananias, well, he's actually explaining why Saul is converted at all. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Saul has a new purpose in life. His old purpose was to persecute the church, and his new purpose is to proclaim the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, the living Lord, graciously saves sinners just like him. And he's commissioned. We're going to see next week how he begins to live out that commission, proclaiming, preaching this message. My question for us is, have you received your commission to be Jesus' disciple and to make disciples, to be his witness, starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? To go, just as the Father sent me, Jesus said in John, so I am sending you. To proclaim forgiveness of sins, Luke would write in Luke 24. Have you received the commission? How does your life fit into his plan for his kingdom? And will you follow him? So friends, in summary, three things. Saul was a sinner who did not deserve to be saved, just like you and me. But Jesus is the living Lord who is gracious. And in conversion in him, it brings inclusion, transformation, and commission. To conclude today, later on, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Let me say that again. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Today, examine yourself. Is Christ in you? Have you been confronted with the truth that Jesus is alive? Have you been convicted of your sin and your total helplessness apart from him? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is Lord and yielded to him? You're not kicking against the goads anymore. And has this resulted in your inclusion in his church, in a transformation in your heart, and in a commission on your life? Dear friends, if you examine yourself and the answer is no, then wait no longer. If Jesus Christ has come to you today through his word, then believe on him. confess your sins. Acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord. Receive his grace. You cannot be saved on the basis of your works or anything else, but only on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Make him your Lord, your Master, your King, the one who died and rose again to save you. And you will enter his family. You will be transformed. You will be commissioned to serve him in this life. And today, for the very first time, you will see. Lord, you are so good to us and so gracious. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work upon the cross. We thank you for rising up from the grave. Lord, we thank you for bestowing your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and calling us to yourself and making us a part of your family. Lord, I pray you would draw us and open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see the truth that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but yours and yours alone. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.